morning. Please be seated. And as you're seated, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 8 this morning. And while you do that, I just want to ask you if you've ever had a conversation with a friend who you start the conversation, you have a good chat, and then, you know, you part ways. And a couple, 2 or 3 days later, or maybe a week later, you see that friend again, and you just pick that conversation back up as if there wasn't even a gap. And, you know, if you're the third person in the room at the moment, you're like, what are you talking about right now? Because you weren't there, maybe. Have you ever had that experience where you've had that kind of a conversation? And that's sort of what we're going to experience this morning, because Zechariah chapter 8 is actually a continuation, don't be shocked, of chapter 7, okay? It's a continuation, not just in numerically, but it's a continuation of a conversation that God is having. He's interacting with the people who came from Bethel and asked a question. And so I say it's sort of like that because our conversation, maybe it got interrupted. We go a different way and we come back again and we pick that conversation up. Chapter 7 and 8 had no intermission. It was just a continuation, one long discussion. But if Pear would have done that last week and tried to preach through chapter 7 and chapter 8, some of you would have had ants in your pants. So he, you know, didn't do that. So let's now go back to that conversation and enter back into that conversation. And hear now the rest of the question, the rest of the answer to the question, should we continue to fast? Hear now the word of the Lord from Zechariah chapter 8. We're going to read the whole of the chapter. And the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words of the mouth of the from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from foe for him who went out or him that came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and O house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, you are doing a work, a mighty work, to redeem your people. And here this morning, as we hear from Zechariah once again, Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, that we may understand how your word speaks to our reality today. Lord, we ask that you would do this for your glory alone. In Christ's name, amen. So as I said before, recall that the delegation that came from Bethel in the beginning of chapter 7, they came and they asked that question that we looked at last week about fasting. And God didn't answer their question, at least not the way, you know, he answered it with a question, and he answered a different question altogether, the question behind the question. In the first part, so we got to look at the whole conversation here, chapter 7 and 8. In the first whole part, chapter 7, is sort of the negative, it's sort of negative in tone. It's a correction. He's pointing out the faultiness of the question itself. He's identifying that the question is the wrong question and they shouldn't be asking it. And so it's one of correction, but it's not one of condemnation. He's already dealt with their sins. In fact, that's what we see. We've labored through those 8 visions and God's demonstrated through those visions how he's going to deal with his people's sins. And in fact, that final vision, the vision of the 4 chariots going out, you remember that they aren't coming in towards his people. They're going out and away from in judgment. Chapter 7 wasn't, he's not angry. He's correcting them. And so we see now here the continuation of that correction. In fact, it's correction that the whole captivity was about. The whole thing that they're fasting about, the whole thing that they're lamenting, the destruction of the temple and their destruction, all these things, it is for correction. He allows them to go into captivity. But why? Was it to cast off his people forever? Was it to say, I'm done with you forever? No. And that's where we enter back into this conversation. We come in now to chapter 8. In what I call the turn. The conversation turns from a slightly negative, from a correction, to an encouragement. And listen to what he says in verses 1 and 2. He reiterates his commitment to his people. Verse 1 and 2 says, and the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. This wrath isn't for, it isn't against his people. It's for his people. He says here, he's jealous. He is communicating here a jealousy, a commitment of strongest terms, this emotion, which you and I, if we're honest, probably have a hard time with. Because in our mind, in our experience, jealousy is often associated with sin. And therefore we can't, because as humans, when we get jealous, we often take that emotion and then commit sin. But jealousy in and of itself is not a sin. It's a characteristic of God. And jealousy, a right jealousy, is when one has the legal right or claim to the affections of another. You know, God never condemns the jealousy that a husband or a wife has towards their spouse when someone else tries to come in and enter into that relationship and to destroy that relationship. He never condemns jealousy. What he would condemn would be the way in which we then act out that jealousy. Oftentimes, as sinful, fallen humans, we engage that emotion wrong. But in fact, we would be poorly imaging God's image if instead of defending that marriage, instead of pursuing and trying to win back the heart of the one, like Hosea did, going back and trying to win that one back, if we just say, whatever, no big deal, who cares? I guess I'll just let that relationship go. That's actually that's not us bearing the image of God well when we have that laissez-faire attitude. And here, God demonstrates his jealousy all through his action with his people, that Scripture tells us over and over again that he's a jealous God. And he pursues his people to come back to him, to come back. In fact, jealousy is all through the Old Testament. In fact, it's often associated with a warning. Most often in the Old Testament, when we see the jealousy of God, we see it attached to a warning that if you don't repent, judgment's coming. In fact, the very first time that we ever hear that God's a jealous God is in relationship to his forming the covenant with the people of Israel in Exodus 20. It says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So you see it over and over again. That's the first occasion. But all the way through the Old Testament, you see this reiteration that God's a jealous God and he will pursue his people and call them to repent and call them to come back to himself. And so that's the common context for which we see the God being jealous. But here in Zechariah, as early as chapter 1, we see God bring out his jealousy, not attached so much to a warning, but as a comfort. Listen to Zechariah 1:14, where he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Over and over and over through the Old Testament, we see God communicate that he's a jealous God, warning his people not to stray away, not to go away, because he'll pursue them. He'll bring them, he will do what is necessary to bring them back. And yet now when he brings up his jealousy, it's in order to comfort. Here on the other side, look, he had communicated that if you serve other idols, if you serve idols rather, then you're going to be sent away. And that happened. And yet now on the other side of the captivity, he brings up his jealousy to communicate that he is for them, that he is with them, to remind them of why they went into captivity in the first place, to remind them that he hasn't changed, to remind them that it was his love, to remind them that it was his care for them. And so he demonstrates this uninterrupted love, this love from before the captivity, this love through the captivity, and now this love on the other side of the captivity. He communicates to them and he demonstrates his uninterrupted love by revealing to his people a future that is so strange and so bizarre that you can hardly wrap your mind around it. Just glance at verses 3, 4, and 5. I'm not going to reread them, but I'll just point you to them. Verse 3, he says, "I will return to Zion and dwell in her midst." In verse 4, he says that old men and women shall again be there. And in verse 5, he says that the streets will be full of boys and girls. You need to remember what the circumstances were when he's communicating this. Jerusalem was in ruins, a city in ruins, rubble, literally piles of stones, okay? It was a mixture, it was like a construction site and a war zone, neither of which is a safe place for the elderly or the young, right? You don't bring little kids onto construction sites, and you don't bring elderly people into areas like that. You need to be aware that these are dangerous conditions. Construction sites and war zones are not places for children or the elderly. And so here he's communicating to them that what is will not always be. Okay? Neither of those places are for the elderly or the young. And he's saying to them, I am going to restore things to such a level that there'll be so much peace that both the elderly and the young can be there again. I want you to take note here, though, as a note, that they couldn't see past the rubble, literally and figuratively. There was so much rubble. And they probably couldn't see the finish line in their mind to ever see a time when this would be anything other than their reality, that they would just see this as their ever-present reality. If you've ever had something so big, so insurmountable, so big in your life that you're like, I can't see beyond it. It's hard to see beyond the here and now. We often think that whatever you're dealing with, the pain, the sorrow, the suffering, whatever it is, it will just always be that way. And that's why it's important to study history. Because if you study history, you realize that one generation deals with a struggle. Per mentioned last week about the plague of 1918. And he said, that's not normal when we talk about COVID and how it's not normal. We won't be dealing with this forever, but it's hard to see beyond it when you're dealing with it. But you need to realize, if you study, studying history is a good way to encourage your heart, because you realize, oh, okay, this too will pass. But these are not the normal, what's going on, this pain, this struggle, this trial, this thing is not the normal, and it will pass. You know, 2 Corinthians 4 says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And Ecclesiastes says, to everything there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. The pain, the struggle, the trial, they'll pass. They'll pass. They give way. And I'm not simply speaking about in the resurrection. I'm not simply speaking like, you know, that was what Mary and Martha thought when Jesus came to Lazarus and to visit him at his funeral. And Jesus said, do you believe that he'll rise again? And she said, I know he'll rise again, Lord, on the last day. And Jesus said, no, you're missing the point. I am the resurrection. And so I'm not just speaking about on that day, although that is the ultimate day that we look to. But I'm talking about even in some part, in some portion, some measure, the thing which seems insurmountable to you, the pain, the suffering, the pile of rubble in front of you, it will pass to some degree, even in this life, to some degree, in that measure of pain will diminish. The people, though, apparently had a hard time with understanding and seeing beyond that rubble. And seeing how this could ever be the case, that here they're looking at this big pile of rubble. They're seeing a city where there's probably mostly populated by 20 and 30-year-olds, you know, people who are capable of construction and people who are capable of staving off the enemy, who are jeering and sneering and taunting and threatening. And so he anticipates their almost an unbelief to this future vision of what it will be like where old and young are there again. Listen to what it says in verse 6. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, Should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Yeah. Marvelous. We use that word like graded, like we grade, like, you know, there. What kind of ice cream, you know? It's okay. Oh, that's good ice cream. Oh, that's really good. Ooh, that's super good. And ooh, that's a marvelous ice cream, right? We use that word marvelous or wonderful so often in our vernacular. We just use it like gradated, in that way. But that is not what marvelous means. To marvel, consider what it means to marvel at something. It actually is like you're walking down the street, or maybe you're at the circus and you see some sideshow and you stop and you go, oh, wow, what in the world is going on over there? And so you stop and you marvel. You're like, how can what this be? How can it be what I'm seeing is actually true? That's what it means to marvel. To scratch your head and wonder, okay? And, you know, what God is telling his people here is, if what I'm telling you causes you to scratch your head and wonder, should I also scratch my head and wonder? Do I not know how I'm going to finish what I've started? Do I not know how I'm going to do what I've begun in you? And the answer to that is obviously no. He says, I know what I'm going to do, and I know how to do it, and I am going to bring it about. It is not impossible for God. And all of this, all of it is rooted in his jealousy for his people, his love, his fiery, fervent love for his dear ones, for those whom he has called the apple of his eye. You and me. Thus says the Lord. I want to just point this out 10 times. I don't know if you caught it when we read through it. That phrase, thus says the Lord, 10 times in this chapter alone. And this chapter alone has contained so much positive communication and encouraging communication that you need to realize that the reality of that possibility, the reality of this positive vision that God is casting for his people is not based on them. It's not based on whether or not they're strong enough warriors, on whether or not they're good enough builders. Are they going to build this fast enough? It's not built on whether or not they've fasted enough, or whether or not they've built a good enough temple for God to come and dwell with them. But because thus says the Lord. Because God says so. So listen now to the very direct promise that he gives. Listen to verse 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. They will be my people, and I will be their God. He's assuring them of his covenant faithfulness, this covenant that he's made generations and generations before. And although there was a time of discipline, although there was a time of going off into captivity, he's not relented. He has not abandoned them. He has not forgotten his covenant. This is the covenant formula that's been repeated over and over and over again. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And notice how he says, I will. I will. It's not on them. He is going to bring it to pass. What kind of response should this bring? What, you know, think about the people who were there with trowel in hand and sword in another, and think about us. How should we respond? And how should they respond? Verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts, when the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Let your hands be strong. Be strengthened. Be encouraged. Why? Because we're some kind of awesome? Because we're some kind of cool? Because we're some kind of strong? No. Because I am with you, is what he says. because I am with you. There's nothing that can strengthen the heart, nothing that can strengthen the heart more than when you hear and when you know that God is with you. That's the whole reason why the Great Commission makes sense. Think about it. He says, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. What's he say? He says, I have all authority, so you go. Now, if you were a disciple on that day present, or if I were, let me put it this way, if I were a disciple on that day present and I heard those words, I would, you know, maybe slip my finger up and say, hey Jesus, you say you got all authority? Why don't you go? Doesn't that make more sense? But you see, I cut him off. The Great Commission doesn't stop there. He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, he goes with us. And the very reason why we should have our hands strengthened is not because there's something within us, but because he is with us. Let your hands be strengthened. It's not like, you know, let's all run out to Walmart and get those squeezy hand things. No, that's a figure of speech that if your heart is strengthened, so too will your grip. It's a strengthening of the heart. Be strong of heart. Be encouraged. Encourage to breathe courage into. He's giving them a reason to have courage, to rise up to what's facing them right now. And he reinforces, he says, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets. He says, you heard, so be encouraged. He expects them to have faith in his word. He expects them to respond with faith, with a response that would move them to be strong in heart. And it's true for us today. We have the very same words before us. And we've been hearing them all along with the rest of God's people through the ages. And he reinforces his promise with a historical facts to consider. Verses 10 through 15, we won't read through all of it, but I just want to point your attention to, he oscillates, I want to show you a pattern here. He oscillates between past reality and present or future reality. Past and either present or future reality. In verse 10, he says, for before. Let me just point these words out. In verse 11 and 12, but now there shall be. Verse 10, for before. Verse 11 and 12, but now. Verse 13, as you have been a byword. Then he goes on to say, I will save. And then verse 14, as I've purposed to bring disaster. So again, I have purpose good. You see what he's doing? He's oscillating between the past realities and present or future realities that will be with them. And it's as if he's saying to them and emphasizing that what was will not always be. And do you understand what he's reiterating their past in order to give them, he's trying to teach them a lesson. He's trying to teach them something that their past was under his control. Their past was under his control. Their pain, their suffering, their being deported, their being expelled from the land was a result of his permission and of his purpose. All the things that they'd been lamenting about, all of the things that they'd been fasting about are things by his providential hand. You get that? He's trying to shift their thoughts. He's trying to show them by pointing out their past and then saying, I am the one who allowed it to be. The things that you're lamenting about, the things that you're fasting about, came by my hand because of your disobedience. So if he purposed to bring disaster, it came to pass. That's what we see there. The point here is if God purposes to do something, he does it. it comes to pass. And he makes that clear by pointing out all of the things in the past his purposes came to be. And now here in verse 15, that's what makes verse 15 such an encouragement. Verse 15, he says, "So again, I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not." Yeah. He purposes in the past to bring about disaster, and that disaster came. And he points it out that that was within his control. And so now he says, and now I'm purposing to do good. That should, when you tie those links together, it should take away the doubt that remained. They're looking at this pile of rubble. They're looking at a city of ruin. And they've heard him say, and they've heard him made promises, but now he gives them a logical argument as to why they should be strengthened by giving them a history lesson. And that history was not outside of his control. The very things that they were fasting over were by his hand. Their disaster was because he's a jealous God. The reason for their restoration is because he's a jealous God. He's not changed. He's not changed. Verse 19, he speaks specifically to those fasts. Those fasts that you were asking about, they're going to become feastings, periods of joy. He's not, what is he saying? Are you going to just forget it? Just like, you know, put a mind blank in there and just be completely like, oh, nope, that's gone. That's completely out of my mind. And now I'm going to have a period of feasting. No, that is not what he's communicating here. But what he is saying is that those times that of sorrow and of pain and of suffering because of their sin, that they're going to learn to have a different opinion of them. They're going to learn to change their view of God's discipline. They'll look on those times of God's discipline, because he specifically calls it those periods of feastings, those are going to become feastings of joy. And he says, those periods of discipline, you're going to rejoice. Because he's teaching them to look at God's discipline as mercy, as grace that would lead them to repentance. That they could be thankful for the past correction. Can we say that? Can you say that? That when God deals with your sin, with your disobedience, that you look back on it and his correction and you thank him for his mercy, you thank him for his correction. That's what he's driving at in Hebrews when he says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed to them best. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed." It's when we have this outlook on the correction of our Heavenly Father, when we see those times of correction as his mercy, as his grace, that then, what's the response to that? Well, I skipped over a couple of verses, verse 16 and 17. I believe these verses become the overflow. They become the overflow, the response. He says, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another and render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord." This is the overflow It's not the cause. It's not, if you do these things, then I'm going to bring about your peace. But it is the overflow. It's the response that we have to his mercy, to his grace, to his correction. And so, now this can, it's the same call that we've heard over and over and over again throughout all these prophets that we've been in. We've gone through 10 and a half prophets now, and there's the same call over and over and over again for God's people to bear his image properly. To bear his image properly, to seek justice, to speak truth, to love mercy. We've heard this in different ways. It's come out in different ways. But it's God calling his people to bear his image properly in a way that would reflect God to the nations. And it's in that context that we can have any hope to affect people positively for the gospel in a way like verse 20 through 23 might communicate. Listen to what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go up with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Maybe you're scratching your head there saying, well, how does that really have anything to do with me bringing people to God? This is about Jews. This is about the Jewish people. Wait. Simply put, we're grafted in. Simply put, we're grafted in. That's what Ephesians is dealing with. And I want to read this passage in answer to that response. Is this dealing with, does this truth have anything to do with me? Is there anything in here that, or is this some passage that some obscure truth that's going to happen some distant time in the future? No, this is us. Therefore, listen to Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. These promises in Zechariah are just as much for you and for me. You're grafted in through the blood of Christ. But I don't want you to get overly expectant, overly hopeful here, okay? I know that that's a terrible thing for the preacher to say. But I don't want you to walk away from here thinking that 10 people, maybe this afternoon if you're out in the park, you're going to walk through the park and 10 people are going to come grab the hem of your garment and say, where do you go to church? I want to go with you. I can just tell by the way you walk through the park that you must know God and I want to go with you. I don't want you to get that false impression of how I mean to apply this promise. That is not what I'm trying to communicate to you. You know, the vision here is how God is going to do that work. How is he going to do, you know, that work that's going to make you marvel? That work that's marvelous, that you stop and you wonder and you behold and you say, what is happening over there? What is going on? The promise of how young and old and all of God's people are going to be together in peace. How is that? Through a Jew. A Jew. Singular. There's one in particular. One in particular. And upon this man, Jesus Christ, do all else cling. The 10 to 1 is not literal. Don't take that to be like, oh, there'll be 10 to 1 Jews to Gentiles. No. It's a figurative language to express the multitudes. that multitudes are going to flock to this one, hoping to touch the hem of his garment, and because he knows the Father, because God is with him. Here we see Jesus Christ. Now, recall how Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." I want you to consider all the pain, all of the correction, all of the discipline. As I read to you Psalm 118, just a small passage there, consider all the pain, the correction, the discipline, the promise of building a temple, and the marvel at how God's going to do this, and hear it all fulfilled in one Jew. "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." In one, he fulfills it all. He is the stone that the builders rejected. He is the cornerstone. He is the one who laid upon the discipline. He was severely disciplined. All fulfilled in Christ. The ultimate discipline of our sin. The ultimate building of the temple. Not a temple built with human hands. The increased population within it, the boys, the girls, the children, you find that beginning to be fulfilled and ultimately fulfilled as we gaze upon the one crucified and resurrected, the Lord Jesus Christ. He draws men, women, boys, girls to himself. And we should be active. We should, don't diminish. Maybe this would have been a great text for, you know, setting up hemgrabbers.com, you know, like a good evangelistic outreach tool, you know. But this isn't the point of the text. It's not to get us to go out, you know, although we should. I'm not trying to diminish that. But don't miss this. Our part in that process is like more like Nathaniel. Nathaniel just simply brought people to Jesus. Do a little study on Nathaniel. You'll find almost every time he's mentioned, he's like, "No, I don't know, but come to Jesus. I'll tell you." He just points, "Come over here." And that's what we do. That's our part. We're like Nathaniel. Marvel. Marvelous. Jealous. God is jealous for his people. So jealous that he'd send them into captivity. So jealous that he'd bring them back again. So jealous that he'll deal with their sins. So jealous that he'll send his son to die on a cross and to raise him again. To draw men and women, boys and girls, to himself to populate that heavenly city. When will this be fulfilled? When will it be fulfilled? People have that question all in their mind. Is it some distant future thing? No. It began to be fulfilled at the death and resurrection of Christ. It's being fulfilled in this day, and it will be fulfilled on the day of Christ. This is the work of God, marvelous, marvelous in our eyes. This work of God redeeming his people is that work that's a circus show, that you stop and say, "Really? What is going on there?" The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, given for his people. That is marvelous in our sight. Let your hands be strengthened. Let your heart be strengthened as you look upon him crucified and resurrected. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. Lord, they leave us wanting you to tell us more. For we long for that day when we will see all of this in its ultimate fulfillment. But Lord, we rejoice that you have brought us into it, that we may be a part, and that we may with great joy and with great gladness of our heart and with strength of heart remember your promises and not be discouraged, not be dismayed. Lord, help us, give us faith that your promises will actually do what it's intended to do, and that's to strengthen the heart. Build up your church, Lord, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.